As you're turning to 1 Kings 20, where we'll begin our study, and I'll be reading from that, the main thing this evening is for us to learn from God's Word, and it's great to sing about how great that God is, and God's Word is our connection to this great God that is the creator of all the things that are about us, and He's the great God whose wisdom we can be in contact with and can help us in our lives, and that we'll see as we study tonight. You might remember this is during the time of the divided kingdom, and King Ahab, even though he was a very wicked king, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, he was surrounded by the Syrians, led by King Ben-Hadad, and he didn't know exactly what to do because they were far outnumbered and things looked bleak. The king Ben-Hadad said, "If you'll give me your wives, you give me your children, you give me all your gold and silver, I'll spare the city of Samaria." King Ahab says, "Okay, I'll do that." Well, then King Ben-Hadad comes back and says, "Well, not only do I want that, but I want everything. We just come in and take everything that we want." And so King Ahab drew a line there and says, "No, I'm not going to do that. So we'll just have to fight you, I guess." Well, that's when God sent a prophet to King Ahab, as wicked as he was. God said, "I'm going to give you the victory." And King Ahab says, "Well, who's going to order the battle?" He says, "You are." And then he says, "Well, how am I going to do it?" He says, "You send forth the young princes out and let them begin the battle." And of course, the army was to follow them. And that's exactly what King Ahab did. And they had a victory. The young men killed everybody that they encountered, and the battle went the way of the northern kingdom of Israel, and they had a great victory. Well, the Syrians, of course, retreated, and as they gathered all those people back together and some of the leaders that had been defeated, in verse 23, they come back to King Ben-Hadad. It says, "And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they.'" Well, here there was a lack of respect for the power of the God of Israel. They said, "Well, it's on the hills. It must have been the terrain that gave them the victory, and just an accidental thing." They were familiar with the idea of pagan gods. So they, you know, there's the God of rain, or the God of fertility, or the God of the sun, and all that. So they were thinking of God in terms of a limited God, like their pagan gods that they thought they worshipped, which are not real gods at all. But anyway, they underestimated the God of Israel, and Ben-Hadad agreed with them. Said, "Well, okay, let's order the attack, and we'll try it on the plain." In verse 28, it says, "And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, 'Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord.' And they pitched one over against the other 7 days, and so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew the Syrians 100,000 footmen in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber." Of course, the rest of the story was that Ben-Hadad was captured, and King Ahab let him go, which he wasn't supposed to do. But the victory was given to King Ben-Hadad, the one that God was with. And God showed to the Syrians, and King Ben-Hadad in particular, that he's not just the God of the hills, but he's the God of the hills and the valleys. Now, what I want us to do in our study this evening is to think about this in a figurative way. Think about it in terms of hills and valleys in a spiritual sense. And I compare it to economic cycles as far as hills and valleys are concerned. You might think of prosperity as being a top or a hill, and then you go down to recession, and then to depression, a depression, and then you go up to recovery and back to prosperity. But the hills are the good things going on. The valleys are where the poverty and the depression is in the economic cycle. And we want to think of that in a spiritual sense. Remember Psalm 23 and verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Think about it in that kind of term. And also, another another verse, and really that's the idea of the lesson, and another verse to think about is over in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, and maybe in the more positive side, I'm on the hills. Let's see if I can find it here. Where Paul said, I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. See that there were times that he abounded. There were times that he had need. There were the hills and there were the valleys in this sense, and the good things and the things that were more difficult and more trying. And so that's the way we want to think about it. And here's that's the lesson. In the hills and the valleys of life, God, who is God of the hills and valleys, he's the God of the hills and valleys in our lives. And we should look to him and count on him for deliverance if we're faithful unto him. Now, that's the lesson, but I'm not going to stop there. Of course, you might realize, and so don't pack up to go or anything. What we want to do is to analyze this a bit more, to think about biblical hills and biblical valleys, historical things that are recorded in the Bible, and consider these and think about the hills and valleys where God helped his people. We're looking at the hills first, and we go to the book of Haggai, and this is Haggai the first chapter, verses 4 through 5. And if you're like me, it'll probably take you a little longer to get there. This is a time where the people had come back from Babylonian captivity. They had come back to the city of Jerusalem. They had laid a foundation for the temple of God, and then they had an order from the king to stop building, and so they did. And about 14 years later, after that king had died, they still just had a foundation. They still were not working on the temple. So Haggai comes in. He says, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Haggai reproves them. He says, "You've got these nice houses. They're all sealed up. You don't even have any drafts. And look at God's house. Doesn't even have any walls. And does that look fair to you? Are you respecting God as you should?" And so it's like they were waiting for an order from a king who had died to go and start back in the building of God's house. So he reproves them. And in verse 12, it says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord." And as you might realize, the people got back to work. And they rebuilt the temple of God that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The hill that I'm talking about here and we're observing here is a prophet of God who gives a message from God and people listen to it. And that was really, must have been an exhilarating feeling for Haggai. He's doing God's work and people listen, and people went back to work and they built the house of God. John the Baptist is another example in Matthew 3 in verses 5 through 6. I guess we might say that John the Baptist is kind of a country guy or wilderness man. Maybe it'd be a better way to say it. And so in verse 5 of Matthew 3, it says, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." And so John the Baptist is going out telling people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so as he did that, you know, he didn't come into the city. They came out to him. And usually we think about somebody, a big city preacher or something, everybody comes in to see him. But there's a guy, he's out in the country, and they go out to listen to him and hear the message. That's a pretty neat thing. And I think John the Baptist must have really felt good that here he was doing the work of God, and people came out and they listened to him, they confessed their sins, and they were being baptized. And again, quite a good hill, and he must have enjoyed that and appreciated that. In Luke, the 10th chapter, in verse 39, we can look to Mary. And, of course, the story is about Mary and Martha. And remember, Martha was serving and was doing a good thing. And I think Tony talked about this morning. And remember that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. Luke 10 and verse 39. I'm in Matthew. I better get to Luke. Luke 10 and verse 39, it says, "And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." Tony also talked about discipleship this morning. And so if you want a picture of discipleship, think about Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to what he said, with the idea in mind of learning what he communicated and doing the things that he communicated. And remember how Martha wanted her to get Jesus to reprove her and to reprove Mary. And of course, Jesus says in verse 41, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." What a high point in a person's life to be able to sit at Jesus' feet and to listen to him teach God's word. A similar thing could be said about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus went to the prophecies and explained how they've been fulfilled in him, even though they didn't recognize his identity at that particular point in time. As they did come to recognize his identity, he kind of disappears. And then as they reflected on what had occurred, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" What a great time in their lives that they could tell their children about, and we can learn about it today, where they heard the gospel being taught by Jesus himself and how he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, and they got to listen and hear Jesus present that lesson to them. Wouldn't be hard to remember that as a high point in your lifetime. And think about us today. We remember maybe the time that we were baptized, what a high point spiritually that was in our lives. And, you know, sometimes the spiritual high points, it's maybe a little bit easier for us to remember God and remember the greatness of God at these times. But there is a danger, even when things are going well, even when there are hills, I guess we could say, in the good sense going on in our lives. And remember, Israel was warned in Deuteronomy the 6th chapter in verses 10 through 12 about a danger of prosperity. "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells dig which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name." There's a temptation when things are going well to forget the Lord and feel independent from God, that you don't really need God. Perhaps in their case, their deliverance from Egyptian captivity may have become a distant memory. They may have started calling the lands by their own names, which is warned against in Psalm 49. And so maybe they start thinking, this is our land, and this is what we have done, and this is what we have, and just leaving God out of the picture. Maybe they thought, well, I can just wait till we get into trouble, and then I can call on the Lord, and that's the way it'll work. But God is a God of the hills, and he's the giver of every good and every perfect gift. We need to remember God when things are going well, just as they needed to, so that they could be right in God's sight. Have a continuing gratitude, a continuing hope, a continuing humility, to continue to pray often, to continue to read scriptures regularly, to continue to attend services on a regular basis, to continue in the doing the right things and not forget God and not leave out our meeting our duties to God in our lifetime, because it's a recognition of our dependence upon God and a recognition of Him being the giver of every good and every perfect gift to us in our lives. In Luke 16:25, we have kind of a mixed bag here when we talk about Lazarus and the rich man, of good things and evil things, and two different senses this is talked about, depending on who you're talking about. But look at Luke 16 in verse 25. Remember, Lazarus had died, and the rich man as well. They were in the Hadean realm. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou," speaking to the one who had been rich in life, "son, thou remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." The rich man had received good things in terms of physical things and temporal things in the life, but that had come to the past tense. That's the way he received these things in the past. But now there had been a reversal at death. Now the spirit in the spiritual realm, he didn't have the good things. He was in torment, and he was looking to an eternity of regrets. And who could he rightly blame but himself for what had happened? He didn't handle the high points, the good things, like he should. This, of course, kind of brings us to the next category, and that's the valleys. And we want to think about Lazarus, and he had the evil things that are described in verse 25. And he had the evil things, but now he is comforted. The evil things that Lazarus had were the crumbs that he had to eat in order to survive, the sores on his body, the sickness in his body. And the evil things weren't evil in a moral sense. These things were evil in a sense that he had hardships. He had things that were hurtful in a physical sense. But here we have another past tense, another reversal, and that is, and thankfully so, that now he is comforted. Now, because he is faithful to God, a faithful disciple, he had the good things, and this in an enduring sense. These are things that would last and would continue. And so really he had made the right choice, the best choice. And I admire his endurance. Just think about how he didn't allow his circumstances to distract him from serving God. He continued to be faithful to God, kind of like Job was, and we'll talk about him in just a minute. But I thought about, if we had lived during Lazarus' time, would we have ever even stopped and said hello to him? Would we have paid any attention to him, or would we have just walked by? And yet, you know, we'd be walking by a person who is a faithful disciple. Maybe a person that we might have had something to learn from him if we just stopped and got to know him. And maybe, you know, we had an opportunity to help somebody who really needed our help. But how many of us would have stopped, and how many of us would have taken the time to say anything or to try to help? This is a person who was headed for Abraham's bosom and headed to be comforted in eternity. Which, of course, takes us to Job, our next subject, or next object of our attention. Remember Job, and I guess the hard thing about what happened to Job is that everything just happened at the same time. And it made things so difficult. His cattle were all killed. His camels were killed. His sheep were killed. And not just that. Of course, these were kind of like money back then. Those were his possessions. But his children were all killed as well. And all these things happening at the same time. And how difficult that must have been. Just a series of calamities that occurred. And eventually he was even covered with boils on his body. But remember his initial reaction before the boils came in Job 1 in verses 21 through 22, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. But then, even after that, when he had the boils on his body, his wife came up and really, unfortunately, she was really an agent of Satan that was tempting Job. He says, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." To which Job responded in verse 2 of chapter 10, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Job kept his faith even through this very deep valley that he came into in his life. And really, when we think about it, valleys are kind of an attitude gauge. Do we demand that God put a hedge around us? And if we don't have that hedge around us, and if everything doesn't go as we would like for it to go, do we lose our faith? And sometimes our faith may be tested in this way, like it was with Job. But Job kept his faith, and we could admire him as a person of faith and a person of patience, as he's described in the book of James. David wrote in Psalm 34 and verse 19, and of course, this is true in his life, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." For the faithful, there will be hardships, there will be trials, but God will deliver the faithful. He delivered Job. He delivered Lazarus as two examples. He delivered David a number of times. But for the worldly, they may seem like everything's going smoothly, but problems may be delayed, but when problems come, they don't have any deliverance. They don't have God to deliver them. And so it's quite a different thing. Example of the rich man. There's a delay from the torment, but eventually it came. And then he didn't have any deliverance. He didn't have anybody to help him, because there he was in torments, and there he was looking for, having nothing really to look forward to, but just an eternity of regrets. On the day of judgment, think about the atheist. He doesn't have anybody to deliver him. And of course, maybe you say that's really not the way to describe it, because he won't be an atheist then, because he'll see God, and there'll be no atheists on the day of judgment, because every knee will bow before God. But let's think about another. This is an example of Baruch, and from the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah the 45th chapter. And you might remember the story about Jehoiakim's penknife. Jeremiah was right in the middle of this. He was banned from the temple because he did the work of a prophet of God. And so since he was banned from the temple, he dictated a message to Baruch, who was a scribe and wrote this down. And he took it to the temple and read it there. And, of course, it was a prediction of Jerusalem falling and to the Babylonians and telling them that they should submit to the Babylonians. But at any rate, when Jehoiakim got a hold of this and he had it being read to him, he took it and he, with his penknife, he started tearing it up, and then he threw it into the fire, and he burned it up. But here's a message given during this time. Remember, Jeremiah and Baruch had to hide from King Jehoiakim, and had to run for their lives. And so here's a message given to Jeremiah for Baruch from God. And so in verse 3, it says, "Thou didst say, woe is me now." This is God talking to Baruch. "Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest." Remember, have you ever said this yourself, or maybe heard somebody else say this, "Woe is me"? I don't know, I think we maybe felt this even if we didn't say this. But this is what Baruch was saying, evidently, "Woe is me now." And maybe he thought, "I'm going to be the scribe for the king. I have great things in my future. And look what's happened now. I did this thing for Jeremiah, and now I'm having to run for my life. And I'm probably not going to get a raise. I'm probably, you know, it's a bad situation." But God tells him, don't think of great things for yourself. And he tells him that his world that he saw at that particular time was going to be just turned upside down. Jehoiakim was going to die. These princes that were in power were going to lose their power. And so the Lord is going to bless him with his life and spare him through all of these terrible things that were going to happen to most of the people that were in Jerusalem at that time, if he kept his faith. So he's being warned, you know, don't allow self-pity. Don't allow fear to keep you from serving me like you should. Don't seek great things for yourself, but just serve faithfully through the hills and the valleys, and in this case, the valley that must seem really big to him at the time. But what about Jesus? Remember, as Jesus was on the cross and some of the things that he said, we want to go to Psalm 22, and Psalm 22 in verse 1, where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? You might remember that a similar thing was said by Jesus when he was on the cross. It's really a preview of Jesus' words on the cross. And I look at that as an expression that could be used to David, by David, and by Jesus as well, where as human beings, or being in human form, they had this feeling that, you know, I'm lonely. I'm in a difficult situation. And God seems so far from me. It's a human feeling. And when God seems far away at a time of crisis. And David was a type for the Messiah. But notice, even after saying this at the first of the psalm, we go to verse 19. He says, But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. David looked for deliverance in whatever situation he was talking about, that these words may apply in his life. But also, you see, Jesus was looking for salvation as well. He was looking for deliverance, even though he felt lonely and felt like God was far away from him at a particular point in time. And so remember, after he said this, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so he looked to God, his Father, for deliverance. He still trusted in his Heavenly Father. And Jesus' faith, of course, was shown to be well placed because he was resurrected from the dead. And his resurrection combined with his ascension allowed him as the Son of God to go back to his home, to go back to heaven. When we feel empty, when we feel lonely, when we feel down, when we feel that God seems far away from us, Christ cares. And Christ offers deliverance. Christ loves us. And we need to be as Christ was and as David was, to look for deliverance that comes from God. And of course, we have the power of prayer to lean upon God in those situations. So Lazarus, Job, David, Jesus recognized God as the God of the valleys of life and looked to God for deliverance in each of these situations. But also we might notice that some of the problems or some of the temptations were when people had these hills and were, you know, had prosperity and had good things happening to them, to be careful not to let the pride of life or a good dose of self keep them from still looking to God and appreciating what God's given to them. Also in the valleys, there are temptations to be discouraged, temptations to give up. And if we allow these to abide, again, we may turn away from God. One of the songs that we sing is walking hand in hand with Jesus. And the idea is to walk hand in hand with Jesus through the hills and through the valleys of life. And as we do that on earth, where Jesus went, as we follow in his footsteps, was heaven. And so again, we go back to our original verses. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me and comfortest me. And I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. But let's think a little bit more of some of our modern hills and valleys. In the family, a couple gets married, there's the honeymoon, then there's the first argument. A married couple, there are times of prosperity, then there's times of poverty or things where things are not going as well financially. There's times of good health, in their times of illness. There are times where our children make us real proud and we rejoice with them, and then sometimes our children make mistakes and break our heart. We can't always control what others do and what's happening to us in our lives, but we can keep close to God and do right by our family, do the right things. David said, "Lord, be thou my helper," in Psalm 30 in verse 10. And in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, we are reminded we have Christ as our mediator who can succor us because he's been tempted in all points like as we are and yet without sin. And the idea is we don't have to handle it alone. We can go to the throne of God and we can go through Christ, our mediator, and we can get God's help. Talking to others about Christ, maybe there's some hills, but also there's some valleys. I probably told you, I don't remember how many stories I've told you, and in New Jersey I had a guy that didn't want me to step on his property, and so I went around it. But anyway, in Russia I had a guy that came down the steps, and although I didn't understand him at the time, he says, "That's a bunch of garbage that you're putting in the mailboxes," and that sort of thing happens. When Neil and I were going out in the neighborhood here giving invitations for a gospel meeting, he had one guy that took the invitation, told him that he was part of a different group, gave him the invitation back. But what do you do in situations like that? That's kind of some of the valleys that we may have. Well, you go to the next house. You go to the next mailbox and you just keep on handing them out because you're doing the right thing, but not everybody's going to listen. Not everybody's going to do the right thing themselves. And of course, on the other side of it, if things do go right, maybe somebody does come, maybe somebody has a home study, maybe somebody obeys the gospel and, you know, good things, then of course we have to remember who we are, that it's the power of the gospel. Paul said, "I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase." And I thought about this sort of thing in regard to conversion and teaching others as well, that, you know, there are hills and valleys that come along. In Psalm 125, verses 5 through 6, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. They that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Sometimes it's hard, a hard process of teaching others. And maybe the seed is sown in tears, but when people obey the gospel, then there's this great joy that goes along with it. Think about people in Acts 2. They were convicted of their sins, so that was kind of a valley. It's hard. You know, they had to admit that they'd crucified the Son of God. And so that was a valley of sorts, but right after it, you have being baptized and have the relief of their sins being forgiven like the Ethiopian treasure. He went on his way, after he was baptized, he went on his way rejoicing. And so there's both that are involved. And I think the danger here is to try to avoid the conflict. So, you know, I don't want to have the tears that go along with sowing, so I don't sow. I don't want to have the conflict in the with confessing that I need to do something or that I have sins that I'm burdened with, and so you don't obey the gospel. Now it's meeting these and going through the process through the hills and the valleys, whatever it takes to teach others the truth or to obey the gospel yourself. Doing what is right is often a struggle. The joy at baptism sometimes gives way to the challenge of a disciplined life, which is required. We're to not be of this world, but to be unworldly. Paul spoke of an inner struggle, and I don't know that this is something that Paul is actually talking so much about him personally with everything that is mentioned, but maybe what a typical Jew who comes out of Judaism may be feeling through the conflicts of life. But there are a lot of things that have become tempting. Verse 14 of Romans 7. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would that I do not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. It's sometimes hard. It's sometimes a struggle. And I think Paul wants to recognize that so that he won't be surprised when that struggle occurs. But then he goes on, if you keep on reading, to see that you can overcome the situation. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. And so, the idea is that victory can be won. These battles of the mind may be difficult, but again, it is something that can be overcome, and we can win those battles and be pleasing in God's sight. Trials and difficulties, calamities, these are a part of life as well. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says there's a time for weeping. Then it also says that there are benefits to go to the house of mourning, where men think more soberly about God. And I thought about Job. You know, he went to the house of mourning for his children, but he remembered God's past blessings. He used that as an occasion to do that, and God's right to remove blessings even. And he kept his faith during a very trying time. But this weeping is not forever. Psalm 34 and verse 19, weeping may endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning. Psalm 30 and verse 5. And Psalm 34, 19, remember many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivereth them out of them all. In Romans 8, in verse 28, kind of a New Testament commentary on this subject, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. We may not understand at the time how all things are going to work together for good, but it's not working together to good for everybody, but it's working together for good to those who love the Lord. And so it's a conditional thing. We meet that condition, we do our duty, then we can expect things for all things to work out for good. God is omniscient. He knows our needs even better than we do. And so just to know what Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him. Just knowing that he's still there and he still cares about us and we have the power of prayer can help us through. As we kind of wind down on the lesson, we want to look to 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, in verses 22 through 23. And we might remember David, his reaction to a time of crisis, great crisis in his life. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. They had conceived a child together, but the Lord said as a part of the punishment, the child was going to die. The child got sick, and of course, you might remember, as the child was sick, that David, he fasted and he prayed, and I think I may be in the wrong. I think it's 1 Samuel 22. Is it second? Okay. But as he prayed, you might remember that. You know, the child died, and as the child died, he got up, he washed himself, and, you know, he went on with his life, and the servants that were around expected just the opposite. They expected him to, you know, to just probably go berserk, I guess, because of the grief, and they wondered, well, you know, how could you do this? And so in verse 22, 2 Samuel chapter 12, he answered them, he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David had a clear faith, a clear vision of reunion with this child who had not sinned. And so he used this this time, this very low valley, not as an occasion to give up, not as an occasion to blame God, not as an occasion to curse God, but really as an occasion to build within himself a greater determination to please God so that he could join this innocent child that had died in eternity. You know, we many times tell young people that we want them to become Christians, but as a Christian, for them to marry a Christian, that's the best advice we can give to them. And think about this in regard to this, you know, as one of those valleys. If your partner dies before you do, well, you can use that not as an occasion to blame God, but as an occasion thinking about a future reunion, an occasion for you to dig down even deeper and be so that you can be faithful even after your partner has died, and use this in a positive sense. But you can have that if you marry a Christian and you're both faithful. In the day of judgment, and I don't think I've put this down, in the day of judgment, we're going to be facing the God of the hills and of the valleys. And of course, the hell is the greatest of valleys. And there's fire that has the worst companions of all time, Revelation 28, 21 and verse 8, the liars, the murderers, and so forth. You be with them and be with them for eternity. There's no deliverance from that. And that's, of course, what we want to avoid. Heaven is the greatest hill. In 1 Corinthians 15, on the resurrection chapter, it says that the kingdom will be handed over from Christ to the Father. And so, it goes into eternity, and we can be a part of that kingdom. And so the good news of the gospel is we don't have to go to hell. And the good news of the gospel is that we can become citizens of Christ's kingdom and be faithful to him and be prepared to face the God of the hills and the valleys. One of the things I thought about in studying for this lesson was if you read in 1 Corinthians 15 and other verses that at that time people will be given new bodies. Philippians 3:21. I think I've got those down. "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." 1 John 3 and verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's a wonderful thought, to think we'll be given new bodies. I think about Jamie Purcell, who came and preached here. He's paraplegic, and yet he's using his mind to study God's Word, and he's presenting God's Word, and yet his body is not what he would want it to be, but he's being faithful in spite of the disabilities. Leland Stanton over at Northside in Lexington. I really haven't exactly learned to communicate very well to him, but he's a paraplegic as well. But what I usually say to him is, say, "Hello, songwriter." And he usually smiles real big because he writes songs. And though he's a paraplegic, he can still do that. But his body's not what he would want it to be. I think about even here, you know, Jim has had his leg amputated, and yet he's perhaps one of a great encourager to everybody. You want to, you know, I know he would want to be here tonight if he possibly could be. And to call him up and talk with him, usually you're the one that gets the benefit because he's the encourager, and you probably get encouraged more than he does in doing that. And of course, we know Phil and his work, and in spite of difficulties and disabilities, as being a pillar of the church here and a teacher. But what I think about is on that day, that change. And for those who've been faithful and worked with these disabilities, kept their faith, that they'll be changed. And those, the bodies that'll be given will be consistent with the greatness of the mind and the spirituality of individuals that have overcome those disabilities and kept their faith through those valleys and will be that for eternity. And I guess from my point of view, and I don't know what happened for me in the future, it may be a point that many of us, me included, may have our own disabilities and things to deal with physically in this life, but I want to be there. I want to be on the same side with the faithful who had disabilities and overcame them and kept their faith to the end when the change comes, and rejoice with them and be on the same side with them and be there for eternity and have that joy. That's kind of the starting point of a joy in eternity, living with God. As I close, let me just give you these verses, and then we'll have the invitation song. One final verse, 1 Corinthians 15:57-58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You're subject to the invitation of the Lord. Won't you come while we stand and sing?